Our text this evening in 1 Peter 3, the verses we're going to consider tonight, speak of having one mind. Finally, be ye all of one mind. And that mind is the mind of Christ. And therefore, I want to read with you from Philippians 2. Which defines what that mind of Christ is. So we read from Philippians 2, first of all. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded. There you have that same idea as in our text. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Think about that once, beloved. Everyone in the congregation is better than you. That's the admonition here. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And now as we read these verses, I want to make a few remarks about them. This is probably the most beautiful and most profound passage in the whole of the Scriptures to describe Christ's humiliation, the state of humiliation. This is the mind of Christ in us. Don't forget those two words. Let this mind be in you. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That requires just a word of explanation, because the translation of the Authorized Version is not correct, or at least leaves the wrong impression. Could probably more accurately translate it this way: who, although he was in the form of God, that is, he was himself in his essential being God, he was, did not consider equality with God a robbery. He never in all his life, though he was God, never aspired to be equal with God the whole of his life long. Imagine that. He never acted in anything he did as if he were God. But he always made himself below God for the sake of the church. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Oh, verse 7, too. But made himself of no reputation. Imagine that. Christ, who was himself God, who would not consider the robbery of being equal with God, instead was content to make himself of no reputation. He didn't aspire to greatness. He didn't aspire to having a good name among others. He didn't aspire to be reckoned a popular preacher. He deliberately made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. That's what he did. He who was God did that. Why did he do that? Because he was willing to do his Father's good pleasure. He was willing to save the church, save you and me. That's why he did that. Almost makes you weep to read it. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, that accursed death that brought him to hell. He was obedient. You think that wasn't hard for him? Then just peek behind the veil that the scriptures raise a couple of inches and watch him in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was facing the reality of the cross and writhing in agony. Was it easy for him to go to the cross? It wasn't. But he was willing to do that for you and for me. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And the text speaks of that too, because it speaks of the fact that we are called to a blessing, just as Christ himself was. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that includes Satan. There's coming a day, Satan with all his raving now faces the prospect of a day when he shall bow before Christ and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, not he, and that he goes to hell justly. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, now as in my presence only, but not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. We'll stop there with reading from that passage in Philippians. Let's turn to our text. 1 Peter 3, 8 and 9. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful. That means have pity. Have pity in your heart for others. Be courteous. That means really be humble. Be humble. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, just a few words by way of introduction. In the first place, I want to call your attention to that word finally in the text. Finally. That doesn't mean finally because the apostle says, I'm now to the end of my epistle. And then he changes his mind and goes on yet for another 2.5 chapters. But it means finally in the sense of this being important in relationship to all those admonitions where the apostle has admonished us to submit. Citizens in the state, submit to your rulers. Employees, submit to your employers. Wives, submit to your husbands. And then finally this, as really the sum of it all, but the most important as well. Submit to one another. That's the whole thrust of the text. And indeed, by that word, finally, the apostle means to say, what I have to say now is so important that if you do not submit to one another in the church of Christ, forget about the admonitions that I told you about before. All our calling to submit to those in authority over us begins and ends in the church of Christ. Second remark I want to make is this, that as you certainly know by this time, the apostle is writing to God's people as pilgrims and strangers in the earth. And that gives to this passage a particular pathos. This morning, Professor Kamminga preached what I consider to be a soul-stirring sermon on the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. That's the goal of our life. That's where we're going. That's where we're making our journey to that destination. And that's a marvelous destination, as he pointed out eloquently this morning. And so, because we're all walking the same path as pilgrims and strangers, this is important. Submit to one another. Because your fundamental relationship in life is, after all, the church. There isn't any more important relationship in life than your place in the church of Jesus Christ. As a member of the church, and is called to walk in the church, you have from the church the strength that you need to walk in all these other relationships of life as a pilgrim and a stranger. And that's because this is the mind of Christ in you. So I call your attention to this for a few moments under the theme, our calling to possess the mind of Christ. Notice in the first place that it is a mind of unity. Secondly, that it is a mind of compassion. And finally, that it is a mind of blessing. I have to mention that first of all, that when Philippians tells us that the mind of Christ must be in us, and Peter picks up that same expression, be ye all of one mind, he has reference to the mind of Christ, the head of the church. And he emphasizes that the one mind of Christ is this, to do all that he is called to do, to carry out the purpose of God, the eternal purpose of God, and to seek the glory of God's name. That was the mind of Christ. That was Psalm 40. Hebrews says Christ fulfilled that psalm. I come to do thy will, O God. In the volume of the book it is written of me. And Christ throughout his earthly ministry emphasized that he had come to do his Father's will. and that that was the sole purpose of his ministry here in the world, and of his suffering, and of his death and resurrection. That will of God which he had come to fulfill was most, most difficult. He learned that, Hebrews tells us, he learned that when in the Garden of Gethsemane, even though he were a son, yet he had to learn obedience through the things which he suffered. That means, in the first place, that the mind of Christ is the mind of the truth. I don't want to talk a lot about that tonight, but I don't think I exaggerate when I say that it strikes me as being characteristic of most of the church world that the truth has taken a back seat, and that the mind of Christ is defined only in terms of some wishy-washy, squishy, marshmallow-like love that we must show to one another. And in fact, if you visit the seminaries in this country, even those seminaries which profess to be Reformed, you get the impression as if the professors in those seminaries are teaching ministers not to be so much courageous and unbending and uncompromising defenders of the mind of Christ, which is the truth of God, but to be public relations people who make the gospel as appealing as they possibly can. I just had a letter this afternoon, I haven't answered it yet, of a lady and a dear saint, fellow saint in France, who is all alone. She can't find a congregation anywhere in France where the gospel is preached. And she tried the Netherlands, and she can't find any there either. She was born and raised in the Netherlands. And she talks about one group with which she has some fellowship. And they get together on Sunday, four people, I think, to talk about the scriptures. And they support this group, which she tries to direct in the way of the Reformed faith. This group hails to the skies men who corrupt the gospel terribly and corrupt the truth of the Word of God. That's the mind of Christ, first of all, you know, the truth. And the text that calls us to have this mind in you, one mind in you, has in mind the truth as it is in God. And if I may give a statement that covers the whole meaning of the text, it is this, that our fundamental, most basic calling is this: to seek the welfare of the church of Christ at any cost. We must not prate about having the mind of Christ if we don't hold to the truth of the gospel in all of its purity, because that's first of all the case. That doesn't mean that those who do not hold to the truth, as we are convinced that it is given in the scriptures, have to be berated and browbeaten and shunned and condemned as outside the kingdom. No, that's something else. But we have to be so convinced, because we have the mind of Christ, that the truth of God is so overwhelmingly important that everything we are called to do in the sacred scriptures follows from that calling. The church, beloved people of God, comes first. That's the mind of Christ. Why did he go to the cross? But it made him sweat drops of blood in the garden because it was the will of God to glorify himself through a church that was purchased with the blood of the cross. That's why, though he were God, the church was the all-consuming and driving force of his entire life. And all that he did was for the sake of the welfare of the church in a supreme and glorious way in which we can never be dedicated to the welfare of the church. He died for it. He went to hell in the place of his people just to accomplish the will of God, whose purpose it was to glorify himself through a church delivered from sin and death and hell by the power of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else motivated him. I love that verse with which I think it's John 12 begins, which introduces the foot washing. That whole narrative of the foot washing is introduced with the words, "And having loved his own, he loved them to the end." That's the foundation of this text. He loved them to the end, no matter the price. Love for his church. And so when the apostle says, "Be all of one mind," it means, first of all, that we all agree with and love and are willing to fight for the truth. That's what it means. Whatever the cost. And that truth, as I say, is the glory of God, who sovereignly determines eternally to glorify himself through Jesus Christ in the salvation of the church by the blood of atonement. It means, beloved, that at the very center and heart of our calling in the midst of the world is the calling to make the church first. The welfare of the church is the all-determining calling of the people of God. So the rest follows from that. And all the other things of which the verse speaks are simply manifestations of that one mind of Christ. Now, when the apostle talks about, and that brings me to my second point, when the apostle talks about the way in which our commitment to the church is manifested in our life here in the world as we walk our pilgrimage from here to glory, the life of the church is manifested in our relationships to one another. And that's the sole point of all these things which the apostle says: having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing. You can understand that, can't you? I mean, that's evident on the surface of it. If the church occupies a crucial place in our lives of fundamental importance in the whole of our earthly pilgrimage, if it really does, if it means to us what it ought to mean, then we seek the welfare of the church. Anything else but everything we do for the welfare of the church is destructive to the church. And this is why precisely the apostle calls attention to these various Christian virtues. It isn't the way it is in the church always with us, because with us, we are always very self-centered. That's really, when it comes right down to it, what sin is all about. I don't care what happens to anybody else. I am the important one. And I've got to be satisfied, and I've got to be recognized for who I am, and I've got to be considered as being of importance in the welfare of the Church of Jesus Christ. And the whole church is there for my benefit. That's the way we act, don't we? Isn't it true, for example, that the criterion by which we measure a good sermon is this: what did it do for me? I didn't get much out of the sermon tonight. The minister was way over my head. Is that the reason you're in church? First of all, the text goes on to say, oh yes, thereunto ye are called, that ye may inherit a blessing. And it's important that you be blessed through the preaching of the gospel. But that isn't the first reason. It doesn't make any difference to us what is happening to our fellow saints. As long as I receive something of benefit from the church, and therefore everybody in the church ought to recognize the crucial place I occupy and ought to be concerned about me and ought to reserve their plaudits for me. And when I am ignored, or I think I have been slighted, or somebody in my judgment says something terrible about me, well, we right away get ourselves in a rage. We do. I hear to count the times somebody said, and somebody came to me and said, so and so did this to me. Is that what Christ said? Is that what he said when he went to the cross for you and me? We were there, you know. We were there on Calvary. We were represented by the mob. And if we had ourselves lived at that time, we wouldn't have been under the cross weeping. We would have been with the mob shouting its blasphemous curses at Christ. We would. We would. Because the essence of sin and the essence of our depravity is to be self-centered. What's in it for me? I am concerned about my own welfare. And if something goes in the church contrary to my will, I get myself in a snit and off I go. Can't do anything in that church. And that's what the apostle means when he says, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. When somebody says some snide thing about us, we don't worry about what he says about us, but we worry about that poor person who did something wrong. And then we don't become angry and speak evil of that person, but we're interested in the welfare of the church. We set the church first. And now I think we can look at some of those terms. The terms the apostle uses are these: having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, or be humble. Well, let's take that one, be humble, first of all, because that's probably the most fundamental. What is true humility? Does it mean to allow yourself to become a doormat? Let people wipe their feet on you? No, it doesn't mean that. In the deepest sense of the word, it's what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2. Esteem others better than yourself. Well, you say, how can I do that? I've got more gifts than so-and-so. I occupy a more prominent place in the church than so-and-so. I'm an elder. That man has never been on nomination. There must be something about me that sets me apart from most of the men in the congregation. Oh? Is that so? That's what you think? Or if you don't get a nomination when you think you should be on nomination, what's the matter with this congregation? Don't they recognize my abilities? Don't they understand how importantly and for the welfare of the church I could serve if only once they put me on nomination and I'd be voted in? That's not what Christ did, you see. He humbled himself. Though he were God, he never once appealed to the fact that he was God in all his earthly ministries. When they railed at him and mocked him and sought to kill him, did he say, you better watch out what you're doing, I'm God? Did he ever say that? You better not do this to me. You don't realize what a place of importance I occupy in the church. You ought to know the important place. I'm the foundation of the church, the cornerstone upon which the whole church is erected. You better recognize that. Did he ever do that? No, he never did. He never did. You won't find a place in the Gospels. The only time he came the closest to acknowledging that he was truly God was once with that Samaritan woman who was a prostitute. He told her he was the Messiah sent from God. Flat out, without any reservations, I am he. I am he. And another time when he was debating with the Jews in the temple, and he called them sons of their father, the devil. And they were infuriated, and they said, no, no, we are sons of Abraham. And Jesus said, if you were the sons of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. But you don't do those. And then when they tried to accuse him of calling them bad names, he said, before Abraham was, I am. That was as close as he came, because I am, you know, is the name Jehovah. Exodus 3:14. When Moses says to God, As the children of Israel ask me who sent me, then you tell them, I am that I am. Tell the children of Israel, I am has sent you unto them. That's the name Jehovah. When he said that in the temple, they recognized what he was saying. And that's why they took up some stones that were still lying there, because the temple was being rebuilt at that time. And there were still stones lying around, and they were going to stone him on the spot before Abraham was. I am. That was the clearest. I know that before Caiaphas, when he was put under oath, he said quite frankly and openly, yes, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. But that was connected with his office of Christ, and the Jews understood that if Jesus was claiming to be Christ, that was the same thing as claiming to be the Son of God. They understood that. They didn't care whether he called himself Jesus, but Christ. And they finally killed him because of that claim. I know that. But in his earthly ministry, he never once considered the theft, the robbery of making himself equal with God. But instead, he was content to be a servant. That's the meaning of the foot washing. I am your slave. I wash your feet. And that's the mind of Christ when it talks about humility. Philippians 2 makes that as clear as it can be. If we are of one mind, and if that mind is the mind of Christ, then we don't consider ourselves to be better than anybody else in the congregation. We don't even consider ourselves to be among the top 10% of the elite in the congregation. We are a servant of the congregation. Slave, that's the idea, slave. That's why it's very, very difficult for an office bearer to perform his labors, for a minister too. Our own pride always gets in the way. What's at stake here? My reputation, my recognition in the congregation, that's the important thing. That wasn't the mind of Christ. He made himself of no reputation. He was the lowliest of the lowly. Why? Because he sought above all else the glory of God, and he sought that glory very concretely in the welfare of the church of Jesus Christ. That's why. To the point where he was obedient even unto death, the death of the cross. Let that mind be in you, which was also in Christ. You are a slave of Christ, and because you are a slave of Christ, you are a slave of your fellow saints. You are a slave to the church of Christ. Your whole life is for the sake of the church, the well-being of the church. That's why it's so dreadful when people live the kind of life in the world that brings shame upon the church. That's what David did, as you know, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. He was forgiven. But, says Nathan, the sword will not depart from your house, because the world has got to know, those enemies of the church have got to know, that God is just and righteous in all that he does. And so you're going to have the sword in your house because of your sin. You gave occasion for the enemies of God to slander. That's what you did. God hates that. And young people better recognize that too. When you live lives that are tantamount to the lives of the world, you bring shame upon the church. You're not seeking the glory of the church, the well-being of the church. You're seeking its destruction. That's the idea of courtesy. Strange word that's used here in the AV, but that's the idea. And so the church is in the center of our lives. We'll do anything for the church. We'll suffer shame for the church. We'll suffer reproach for the church. We'll endure what seems to us grave injustice for the sake of the church. The church is more important. That's all that counts. Why? Because God is pleased to glorify Himself through the church. That's why. And the glory of God is the goal and aim of our life. And so the apostle says, we must be pitiful and have compassion. We must not rail against the church or against our fellow saints. We must not crassly and openly speak evil of our fellow saints and speak evil of the church. Christ doesn't. God doesn't. He has every reason to. Isn't it an astounding thing that God, who looks down upon us and sees our hearts and our minds and all the thoughts within, and how we are proud by nature and seek ourselves and the lusts of our own flesh, never speaks evil of us? He may speak against our sin. He may chastise us. But that's His love. And so in our attitude towards our fellow saints, the mind of Christ is this: we love our fellow saints because we love the church. Never mind what happens to me. When it all comes down to it, and when everything is said and done, isn't that what the first petition of the Lord's Prayer is all about? That if you can't pray it, you can't pray anything? Hallowed be thy name. Doesn't matter what happens to me. I think the preeminent examples of that are found in Moses and in Paul. When I first became conscious of those two men and what they did, I was aghast. When Israel worshiped the golden calf, then Moses smashed the two tables of stone. But when God said to Moses, get out of the camp because I'm going to destroy this nation. I'll make a better nation of you. And Moses prayed what Christ finally prayed. No, Lord, don't do that. The glory of thy name is at stake. If you destroy this nation, what will the heathen say? They'll say about you that he could not bring them out of Egypt, and he could not spare them in the wilderness, and he could not keep his promise to bring them to heaven. That's what the heathen will say. And the glory of thy name is the most important thing. Let me be blotted out of the book of life. If only this people can be spared. I shake my head at that. And then Paul in Romans 9 in the first verses, when he discusses the great truths of election and reprobation, I could wish that I myself were accursed for my brethren according to the flesh, the Jews that crucified Christ, and whom Paul saw in his glory on the way to Damascus. Those Jews, he was willing himself to be accursed if they could be saved. He knew that was impossible, but he meant what he said, though. Jesus hints at that when he suggests at the Last Supper with his disciples, a friend will lay down his life for a friend. That's friendship. Ye are my friends. I lay down my life for you. I am willing to give my life for you, my fellow saints. If that's necessary, that the Church of Christ may prosper in the world, and that the truth of the gospel may continue to be proclaimed, and that God be glorified in the great purpose that he has from all eternity. It doesn't matter what happens to me first of all. What happens to God? That's the important thing. But, says the apostle, at the same time, be pitiful and have compassion one of another, and love as brethren. Well, you know what love is. We've talked about that more than once. We talked about that in connection with Galatians, in connection with James. But true love is this, that I want at any cost the salvation of my fellow saints in the Church of Christ. That's my heart's desire. That's what motivated Paul and Moses to say what they did. I love thy church, O God. I love it. And I'll do anything for its welfare, because I have the mind of Christ, and this is what he did. And so I'm desirous that the saints are given that salvation along with me. To love my fellow saints is to love the church. To love the church is to love Christ, and to love Christ is to love God. And so in all our dealings with the saints, whatever we do, in whatever contact we have with them, and even in the quietness of our own inner closets when we are alone with God, the welfare of our fellow saints is what counts. And the welfare of our fellow saints is not accomplished by returning evil for evil and railing for railing. What good does that do? I know that's our instinctive reaction, because I'm concerned about myself, and nobody's going to get away with spoiling my reputation. But that isn't the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is the salvation of my fellow saints, the salvation of my children, the salvation of those who are part of my covenant family, the salvation of my fellow saints, whatever it takes, because they're the church. Railing, gossip, slander, evil speaking, what does that accomplish? What good does that do the church? It all arises out of the selfish instincts of our own corrupt nature, that I'm in this world and in the church for me. And that is devilish. As true as it all is of all of us, I too have to struggle with that. The Church of Christ is the object of my love, and I want that church to be saved. And if that means that I have to go to my fellow saint and say, "My dear brother, are you sorry for this sin that has entered your life? Please repent. Repent, because I want you to go to heaven. I don't want to go there without you." That's love. But it's love for God, first of all, don't you see? It's love for God because it's His cause. It's the glory of His name. It's His eternal purpose. It's how He has determined from all eternity to glorify Himself through Christ, His Son, and the salvation of such poor sinners as you are and I am. And if He can put up with us and love us and be merciful to us and give His Son for our salvation, then we can show compassion and pity towards our fellow saints, can we not? The way is not easy to walk, beloved, it isn't. I mean to be a faithful pilgrim. We're all going to heaven, you see. That's our destination. Are you going to drop out of the ranks? Are you going to be on the side of that band of pilgrims pressing on to glory, sniping and making snide remarks about your fellow pilgrims and making it as difficult for them to make their way through the perils of this life as you can, so that you're worried only about your own ultimate salvation? That's why these words appear in the Scriptures, not here in Peter only, but over and over and over again. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And that means that you think everyone else is better than you. It's not a question of gifts. It's not a question of position in the church. It's just simply a question of the awareness of my own unworthiness, the awareness of what God could do to me if He dealt with me the way I am tempted to deal with my fellow saints. I, the chief of all sinners. Rather, says the apostle, we ought to bless one another, and we are called that we might inherit a blessing. That's the incentive, you see. God has, and this is a reference to, by the way, to the efficacious call of the gospel, the powerful, irresistible call of the gospel through Jesus Christ, by the power of His cross, that has called us out of the destructiveness of the world and out of the horrors of hell and out of the contamination and corruption of an evil world to be His people, the bride of Christ, destined to live with Him forever in glory. That's blessing. That's blessing at its best. Did you hear this morning what awaits us? Oh, my, what awaits us? Talk about blessing. Resurrection of the body and life everlasting. You are called to inherit a blessing. And now, bless one another. Bless one another. That means Well, blessing means literally speak well of, but it means to express your love and express your desire that your fellow believer be saved, and expresses that to them in their need, in their struggles, in the difficulties of the way they walk. God bless you. And you say that to your children. Oh, you don't overlook their sins. You discipline them. But God bless you. He blessed us. He blesses His church. And we are called to bless one another. Speak well of them, but speak well to them in their need, in their sorrow, in their pain, in their anguish. Because we're all on our way to glory, and it's not easy. It's not easy. Although we don't even have persecution yet, but that's all right. It's not easy even now. We need each other. We're going to be together in heaven. But only because that's God's purpose, to glorify Himself through our salvation. It will take eternity for us to appreciate that and to see the full measure of the grace of God that He has chosen to glorify Himself through our salvation. Glory be to God. Amen. Lord, Thou hast given us a word which bears our souls and exposes all the selfishness and self-centeredness that lies within us. We don't want to be that way, Lord. We don't want to be self-centered. When Thou art the God of all glory, and our lives ought to be dedicated to the glory of Thy name, help us. Forgive our sins. Do not deal with us as we deal with Thee and as we deal with one another, but with compassion and pity and love, may we have in us the mind of Christ. Amen.